Let's turn together to John chapter 3. This morning we should, Lord willing, finish this chapter, and we'll be looking at a longer section today, 22 through verse 36, to the end of the chapter. And we get back to John the Baptist, and this is the last we hear from him as far as him speaking in this book. In verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is God's word. May he write every word on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, speak to us, and may we have open hearts and listening ears today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this passage, Jesus and his disciples, we find, were in Jerusalem, but they were not there very long. And for a number of months afterward, it seems that Jesus went out into the countryside to do his ministry. He had had this conference with Nicodemus earlier in the chapter. And verse 22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he remained with them and baptized. And so he did a lot of his ministry, most of his ministry, out in the countryside, out in small towns. In the flyover region, if you will. That's encouraging to us. We live in a small town, really, wherever it may be, whether it's Piedmont or Easley or just out in the country. But, you know, Christ cares about the people that aren't really necessarily, prominent in the eyes of the world. And it seems that those people often had more faith than the ones in the city of Jerusalem, where you would think they would have had great faith, but there was more opposition coming from Jerusalem from the religious leaders. So he's spent about 7 months with his disciples in what's called the Judean ministry. And there were probably six disciples with him, James and John, Peter and Andrew, as well as Philip and Nathaniel. And it says in our passage that while they were there, Jesus baptized, although if you read ahead, John 4:2, it says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, it was his disciples, but it was Jesus and the disciples who were engaged in this. And here's John also, John the Baptist, continuing to baptize. And what kind of baptism was this? Was it the same as John the Baptist's baptism? Was it different? Was it Christian baptism? Was it something completely different? Most commentators don't see any real difference between this baptism that Jesus, by way of his disciples, was doing and John's baptism. They both really were a baptism for repentance, preparing for the kingdom, representing the cleansing of sin. probably both were, as Matthew Henry said, Christ's baptism was for substance, the same with John's. They were virtually the same. They're preparatory for Christ, who was coming, who had come, and the kingdom that was coming. But Christian baptism has similarities, but some differences. There, one difference would be today it's done in the name of the Trinity. It's done as an entrance into the church. Again, as we read earlier from the Heidelberg, it is to point us to Jesus Christ. It's a sign, a symbol of what he has done and will do for those who believe in him. And also it's extended to all nations. This baptism of John and of Jesus and the disciples was primarily for the Jews at the time, to prepare them, the Jew first, and then the Gentile. But John had moved on from where he was initially baptizing and preaching by the Jordan River, which evidently at this time of the year would be swollen and muddy and not a very good place to be. And so he moves on to a place called Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. We don't really know where this place Aenon was, but the reason it says he went there because there was water. There was much water, literally many waters. The word Aenon means springs or fountains. A lot of people assume that this means John was practicing immersion. There's a debate about that because these springs, some people say the location would indicate that the water wasn't really deep enough to practice immersion. Really, the text here doesn't say, it doesn't comment on that. And really, the issue is not so much what's going on. It's interesting, they have a debate about purification. Verse 25 says, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Well, why were they talking about purification? What's that got to do with baptism? Well, baptism, you see, was not a new thing. It was something that would not have been strange because purification, ceremonial purifications in the Old Testament, really, the book of Hebrews identifies those by the Greek word that we translate baptisms. They were washings. They were baptisms. And so baptism was a ceremonial rite in the Old Testament. The main problem, though, here was that they were having this debate and they weren't able to resolve it. And that brought up another issue. The disciples of John the Baptist were upset that Jesus was also baptizing and gaining more followers than John. John's light was fading and Jesus' light was shining brighter. And so we see the main issue here is not baptism. It's really about popularity and prominence. And we have the issue of jealousy amongst God's people. And so verse 26, they came to John, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, whom you have testified. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John was a lot nicer in his response and more gracious than I would have been if I was John the Baptist. I would have said, you dummies, you know, I was pointing you to him. You should be following him too. You don't need to follow me anymore. I'm trying to get people to follow him. That's not what he said. He humbly replies and teaches us how to be humble. And he says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. It's like my place, he says, you know, as a servant of God, is given by God and his providence. And whatever God has for me, it's up to him. And whether he uses me or removes me from a place of service, that's his call. And so God could set him aside if it pleased him, or he would continue to use him if it pleased him. So whatever we need to realize, you know, whatever ability and or opportunity for service God gives each one of us today is the appointment and gift of God. He does have a place of service for each one of us. And we need to ask ourselves, what is that? What does God want me to do to serve him, to serve his people, to serve him in the world. Well, you know, God has to determine that, okay? We need not run ahead of God. We do not want to put ourselves in a place that God has not appointed for us. That's certainly true in the ministry, as many in the history of the world have gone into the ministry, whether it was the Old Testament and those false prophets who went whom God had not called. And I was asked a question in our men's breakfast this week about, you know, how was it that God called me to the ministry? And I said, well, it's a long story and I don't have time for that. But it's a concern for us to always ask ourselves, has God called me to this? Or am I simply doing this because it's something I want to do because I like the prominence, or I like the affirmation that I get from doing this? And so whatever it is that we find to do, though, that God gives us to do, we should do it with all our might and accept that place of service that he's given us. And John the Baptist was doing that. And so he reminded them in verse 28, he says, look, remember, I told you this, I'm not the Christ. I'm only the one sent before him. He came not as the bridegroom. You see, Christ is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. And John the Baptist is what? He was the friend of the bridegroom. And so we see this imagery of marriage, the bride and the bridegroom being brought up here. It was a very common analogy in the Old Testament. This friend of the bridegroom, J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary, he says, according to marriage customs of the Jews, there were certain persons called the bridegroom's friends, who were the means of communication between the bride and the bridegroom before the marriage. And so, in other words, the friend of the bridegroom is the one who makes sure that all the arrangements for the marriage are taken care of and the communications are made and things are in order. Well, so John was doing that for the bride of Christ and Christ the bridegroom. He was bringing the two together and so that they might be married to one another, if you will, that they might come together and know one another. Well, the growing popularity of Christ, you see, was not a problem to John. It was a problem to his disciples who weren't quite understanding at the time, but it was something that made his joy full. His ministry had therefore been fulfilled. He was doing what God had called him to do. And really, this is what God is calling all of us to do in a similar way. We are all friends of the bridegroom. We're all part of the bride, yes, but we're also doing work to bring people to Christ. We are trying to bring others to be married to him. And so, especially ministers have that job, but every believer has that as his calling, to be a friend to the bridegroom and introduce others to him. And but think about ministers. If a minister begins to draw people to himself, or even to his church, or, you know, to the church, if the minister or the church or the ministry becomes more prominent than Christ, something is wrong. And I tell you, the temptation is real for any minister to do things so that they will get the attraction, they will get the attention. You know, some people go into the ministry for the attention. You're paying attention to me as I preach. I hope you are, not for my sake, but for the sake of the very word of God that is being proclaimed. That's what I want. I hope my heart, only God knows what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, but I hope and believe I'm doing it for his glory, that you would see Jesus. My temptation is to do it for my own pride, but my duty is to lift up Jesus and point you to him. Well, we're all tempted with pride, even in our service to God, and that's the worst form of pride, religious pride, if you will, spiritual pride. And what is pride? Pride is the desire to receive some glory from others. And, you know, the opposite, humility, says, I only want God to get the glory. Now, we all like to be praised. We all like to be recognized, to be affirmed. We should do that. We are to encourage one another. But there's a difference between when, why and what we're doing our service for. Are we doing it for that reason? If so, then we shouldn't be doing it. Or we need to change our attitude and change our motivation. Put pride to death. Serve only that Jesus might receive the glory, the honor, and praise. You say, nobody recognizes me. Nobody appreciates me. If you do it unto the Lord, He recognizes you. And His approbation and affirmation is what really counts. I hope that others will recognize your service. And we should, again, encourage one another in that way. But do it unto the Lord. That's what John did. And in verse 30, he gives us this verse, one to remember. He says, after all, he must increase, I must decrease. That's worthy of something for us to memorize. And John, in his own example, is worthy for us to follow this godly humility. Again, his disciples had not quite learned that humility. But here's what, listen to the Old Testament prophet Malachi. Malachi 4:2 says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You see, the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes onto the scene, he too comes humbly. Yet he begins to increase. And he begins to rise, as it were. And his brightness, the bright morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ, rises. And all the other stars, including John the Baptist, including his disciples, including you and me, need to fade into the background so that Christ might receive center stage. You see, we need to be content to let Christ's light shine. Let him get the credit because it's his light. Any light that we shine, and Jesus said, let your light so shine before the world, is borrowed light. It is reflected light. He's the source. And so we need to ask ourselves, is the Lord Jesus Christ increasing in my esteem and in my life? And am I decreasing? Am I truly becoming a humble person? The Bible says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the very thing that will keep us often from success biblically, but the very thing will ruin our success biblically, is pride. And so the humble Christian should be more concerned, not about success, but about honoring the Lord and his cause. To be like John, not concerned that they get the credit, but that Christ is known. Well, we know that the truly great men and women of the Bible and in church history have always been those who are the most humble. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. The great leader, Moses, was the most humble. John the Baptist, the same. We should follow their example. Well, in verse 31, he says of Jesus, and this is the title, you know, the sermon title is based upon this verse, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks to the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Okay, here's the bottom line. John says, he's above all. What else can I say? There's no one higher. He's the highest, the Son of the highest, the Most High, the God who is over all. And so Jesus held the highest place in heaven. And since that is, if he is above all, that means he's Lord of all. And he's from heaven, and he's above all, then we must live underneath his lordship. We acknowledge that. It was brought out in our Sunday school lesson today that our temptation, and certainly the average person of the world today, if they come to Jesus at all, they want to come to him to have him do their own bidding rather than coming to Jesus and submitting to his agenda. We need to do that instead. We are only of the earth. We're only human. He is full deity and comes from heaven, and he speaks of heavenly things. And John says, and no one receives his testimony. Well, we heard that back in John chapter 1, right? He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by most of the Jews, though a few did receive him, as we know. Some believed, but most did not. And so we shouldn't be surprised today if we find that people reject Jesus. Now, they shouldn't. They would be foolish to reject him, but they do. The world around us rejects Christ. They really do hate Jesus Christ. Now, God's able to change their heart. That's our hope, and that's our prayer for the people that we know and come in contact with who don't know Jesus. We're praying that he changes their hearts so that they begin to love him and worship him as we do. The true Christian says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whether or not it's popular, whether or not the world will criticize us or condemn us or persecute us, we must stand, we must serve the Lord. In verse 34, he continues in his exaltation, John does, of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit to him by measure. And so John is, you see what he's doing? He defends himself and says, no, I'm not the Messiah. He must increase. And by the way, who is he? He is above all. He speaks the words of God. He could not say enough about how great the Lord Jesus is. You see, and that's what we need to do. Again, a quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this. He says, we can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ. Can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give him. Okay? Try as you may, go out today, go out this week, and try to say too much about Jesus. You can't do it. You can't say enough about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, we say very little sometimes about him. Well, he's deserving of more honor than that. We need to give him the honor by speaking highly of him whenever we have the opportunity. But John says that God sent Jesus into the world. You know, he whom God has sent. Often we read in John's gospel that Jesus is the sent one. We also find in John's gospel Jesus saying to his disciples at the end, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And so we too are sent by the sent one. And John says he speaks the word of God. Of course, every true prophet, John the Baptist including, was to speak the words of God. But Jesus is the prophet. He's this very Son of God. He's the one who is God. He's the Word. Right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that Word is Jesus, who became flesh. And so every word he spoke was the Word of God. The prophet did speak the Word of God sometimes, but not always. Not every word the prophet said was the Word of God, but it was so in the case of Jesus. And that, so he was more than a man. He was the eternal Word. And the next thing John says, he says, God does not give Jesus the Spirit by measure. You know, Ephesians 5 tells you and I, we're told, commanded indeed, to be filled with the Spirit. And so we are filled with the Spirit according to our desire and according to our capacity, if you will. But Jesus could be infinitely filled with the Spirit because he had an infinite capacity to be filled. There was nothing to grieve the Spirit, nothing to hinder him, to quench the Spirit in his life. Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Spirit dwelt in Christ. And, you know, you and I need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be more filled than we have been in the past. How does this happen? How can we be filled with the Spirit? There needs to be a greater capacity for us to be filled. But the way to do that is to keep our eyes not on the Holy Spirit so much, but on Jesus. Again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And so if you want to be filled with the Spirit, then you look to Christ. As we keep our eyes and focus on Jesus, we will be filled, because John 1:16, we were reminded, taught, that of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. You know, Jesus, along with the Father, sends the Holy Spirit. You know, that there is the giving of the Spirit comes from Jesus as he is raised and ascended into heaven. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. So you have to come to Christ to be filled with the Spirit, interestingly enough. But John goes on to sum up what he said about Jesus. He says, the Father loves the Son, verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. He's above all, and now he says, all things are given into his hand. But who is this Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. He's the beloved of the Father. God the Father has given everything over to him. He and the Father and the Spirit share all things in common. Yes, the whole world is in his hands. Your life is in his hands. And he has all authority, of course, especially over his church. He's the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22. He put all things under him, under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And so, again, we're reminded of the lordship of Christ and the duty of Christians and of the church to submit to Jesus. But another application we can make from this, if he is the head of the church and over all things, and all things are in his hand, then you and I can bring all things in our lives, our needs, our problems, or circumstances, and lay those concerns at his feet. Because there is no problem too great for our Lord. There is no problem he can't solve, no need he cannot meet, no circumstance that he does not offer care and love and support and help in. And so we can safely cast our cares, the very weight of our souls, upon him, knowing that he is able to move mountains, to remove the obstacle, or to bring us through the challenge, the difficulty, to carry us through it. So this is who he is. Do you believe in him today? Do you truly have faith in him, that not just that he's somebody you call on when you need him, but that he's your Lord, your Master, your Savior, and you serve him? That's why you exist, to give him glory. Where is your own heart today and your own faith in this? And he concludes in verse 36 with a way that all good preaching should do, and that is, he called for a commitment here. And in verse 36, he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, there's a choice. Which one will you do? Will you be a believer? Or will you be an unbeliever in the Son of God? We're born, of course, in sin. And as sinners, the wrath of God is hanging over our heads. We come into the world with God's wrath hanging over our heads. It's worthwhile, I think, to read, if you've never read, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there you get the distinct impression of that wrath that is hanging over us, that we ourselves are hanging over hell by a mere spider's web, and the flames, if they would scorch that thread, we would fall immediately into hell. He spoke to his congregation saying, there's no reason why some of you have not fallen into hell, even at this very moment of hearing my preaching. And of course, people were very moved by that message. Well, we need to understand, we come into the world with the wrath of God hanging over us. And yet, if we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith in him, we find that that wrath will be removed. The Bible warns us to flee the wrath to come. How do we do that? We do that by fleeing to Jesus Christ, the only refuge from that wrath. And so, what is that wrath of God? Well, it includes a number of things. It's his eternal hatred of all things that are not right, that are not good, that are unrighteous. It is his righteous anger against sin and sinners. You know, we know that we hear this sort of, you know, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, sometimes he hates the sin and the sinner and condemns the sinner to hell. Jacob, whom I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, it is His sovereign holiness, His wrath is His holiness that stirred into activity and culminates in the final judgment when He will cast into the everlasting lake of fire those who do not repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus. And so God hates sin, and He will cast sinners into hell if the wrath of God is not removed in their case. And Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. However, when the wicked turns from his evil way and repents and puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of wrath, we receive mercy. And that should be amazing to us when we understand what we are by nature and what this wrath is that is upon us. So Christ, by his death on the cross, took God's wrath away. We call that propitiation. It is the removal, the turning aside of God's wrath that was due to us. Christ intercedes by his own life, giving up his life as a propitiation for our sins. And so instead of wrath, we can receive mercy, the very opposite of what we deserve. John the Baptist warned those of his day. He called them to repent or perish. In essence, Jesus preached the same message, repent or perish. And the same message applies to us today. Flee the wrath to come. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus, or you will perish. That's the truth of the Bible that we believe and that we preach. You know, the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what a comfort it is to fall into the hands of a loving Savior, Jesus Christ. He will receive you. He will love you. He will give you life instead of death. He will give you mercy and grace instead of judgment and wrath. So flee to Jesus. He is willing and able to save to the uttermost all those who call upon him. He will give you everlasting life, everlasting inheritance. He's got everything. He owns it all. He's above all. There's nowhere else to go. Turn to Jesus. Believe in him. Repent of your sins today. And then you can know how wonderful his mercy is, how wonderful his salvation is. Let's pray together.